We can't survive in warfare without adequate knowledge. General Matthew B. Ridgway, in his book Soldier, related his experience, his evaluation, when he took over command of the Korean War. You'll remember, most of us can remember back to those days, when President Truman fired General MacArthur. And in his place, he sent General Ridgway, and this was his observation. He said, "It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. And having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten to a great many of the basic, unchanging principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength were pitifully inadequate. There are two kinds of information that no commander can do without: information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat intelligence, and information on the terrain. Both of these are vital. Combat intelligence has to do with information about the enemy, his strength, his probable plan of attack, the timing of it. Some years ago, I was traveling in the Orient, and my travel was terminated for a couple of days on Taiwan because of a typhoon, and I couldn't fly beyond that point into Tokyo. And I ended up in a hotel just sort of spending the time, and I came across a book, an English book, entitled Incredible Victory. And if some of you have seen the movie Midway, then this book and the movie are quite similar. And you'll know from this, if you know your history or saw the movie or read the book, you'll know that part of our victory at Midway, which was a turning point in the war with the Japanese, was our ability to gather information and then the intuitive planning of Admiral Nimitz. He based his planning on certain fragmented information, but it was information about the enemy, about their location, about their probable objective and plan of attack. And it was because of this that we won a great victory, and it was a turning point in the war. Incidentally, his leadership and his decisions were done in conflict with the opinion of the president and men and women in Washington. But anyway, combat intelligence, knowledge about the enemy, is as important for the Christian as the military commander, because both are engaged in battle. Paul verbalizes this battle for us in Ephesians 6. Let me read two or three verses from this portion. Paul says, "Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all of the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil." So because we are engaged in a battle, it's important for us as individuals to ask ourselves, what is the status of my combat intelligence? What do I really know about Satan, about this enemy? Not just vague impressions, not generalities, but what facts do I know about him? What are his objectives? What are his methods of accomplishing his objectives in my life? Am I even convinced that I have such an enemy? Do I sometimes, in the recesses and secret of my mind, I sometimes wonder if Satan is not something more like a myth, like the fire-eating dragons of yesteryear? Do I sort of relegate him to the unimportant? Or do I see him as something that's very, very important? There are influences, many influences today, who say there's no such thing as a personal devil. The Encyclopedia Britannica equates believing in Satan with believing that the world is flat. Lovett, in his book Dealing with the Devil, said, "I had been a Christian 20 years and nobody told me about Satan. I didn't dream there was a personal devil. I didn't know there was anything I had to do about Satan. No pastor, no professor, no Christian friend had ever explained to me about our enemy." So the first thing that we need to address ourselves to briefly is his existence. Dr. Halverson, as many of you know, is pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He is very prominent. He's nationally known for his writings, particularly his writings, I think. And he said, Satan is the first to promote a man's disbelief. He deliberately arranges the evidence to prove his non-existence. This is his tactical masterpiece. He convinces people that he isn't. How better to put a man off his guard than to persuade him that belief in a personal devil is an infantile concept? Packer says it appears that Satan is a person whom Christians ignore at their peril. The Bible repeatedly cautions us about ignoring him. And the scriptures picture Satan as the absolute opposite of God. And the Bible intends for us to understand that Satan and his evil spirits are unimaginably evil. They are more cruel, they are more malicious, they are more perverted, they are more destructive, they are more disgustingly filthy, and more despicable than any things our minds can conceive of. From a biblical point of view, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, if we were walking down the street and we came face to face with a lion, what would we do? Would we try to defend that lion? From whom, huh? No, sir, because that lion poses a threat to us and we vanish from the scene. As fast as our little legs will carry us, right? So in some of his influence in the world today, Satan appears as a roaring lion. And I think to myself, well now, in practical terms, how is this evident? And so I think, well, it's evident in the form of governments who persecute and forbid the propagation of the gospel and belief in Christianity. When we look back through history and we read about the Christians who were tortured and who had to give their lives and were thrown to the lions and so on, this is a form of the roaring lion. I think it's seen today in the form of government. I think it's seen in past history in the form of organized religion. The organized religion that killed men and women because they professed faith in the divinity of Jesus Christ and in the authority of Scripture. We see it in the form of individuals who are hostile, openly hostile to Christianity, the roaring lion. We see it in the form of disease. We see him in the form maybe of drugs, of excessive sex. And when we recognize forms of evil like this, I think we're seeing this form of Satan as the roaring lion. Obviously evil, obviously something to be averted. But Paul in 2 Corinthians goes on to describe Satan not as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. And in all probability, Satan doesn't make too much of an impact in our lives as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light, he probably is making far more of an impact than any of us realize. Because as an angel of light, he's far more difficult to recognize. We don't recognize his influence. He comes to us in the form of that which is good in order to keep us from that which is the best. Anything that keeps us, no matter how good it is, from time with Jesus Christ, from our quiet time, from Bible study, from the memory of Scripture, anything that keeps us from that could be Satan in the form of an angel of light. Because he's keeping us from that which is best. He's keeping us from those things which are the highest priority and which will make the greatest impact in our lives as we grow in Christ. He comes to us with subtle influences and even through our friends, right? We have a decision to make and we go to our friends for counsel and what happens? Satan speaks to us through our friends. It happened to Jesus Christ through Peter. And Jesus, recognizing it, said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, as an angel of light. Matthew 16:23. We have a staff member. He had about 7,000 hours in jet aircraft. was an officer, of course, in the Marine Corps. He took a discharge. He'd been in the Marine Corps, you know, something like 15 years, and he took a discharge and joined the Navigators. And there wasn't a single one of his friends who encouraged him to do that. They all told him he was crazy. In 5 more years, he'd have his retirement. He'd have all that income. How could he make such a ridiculous decision? And not a single Christian friend endorsed his decision when he was in the decision-making process. Often, God leads us to do that which, from a worldly point, is illogical. And we always base our decisions on the logic of a thing, don't we? Satan can use good logic to lead us to do that which is safe and secure and logical. When the Spirit of God is trying to teach us to step out by faith in some area of our lives and trust Him. And sometimes, not often, but sometimes, to do that which from a human point of view does not seem to be logical. Further evidence of the existence of Satan is seen in his ability to influence life in other areas. Let me mention 3 or 4. First of all, he is described as the God of this world. Now, to me, that means that because of his influence, because this is his world, you and I are living in a hostile and in a foreign environment. The environment in which you and I as Christians live is foreign to us. We are now citizens of another world, of heaven. And if you've traveled overseas, you know what it's like to live in a foreign country, not to understand the language, to be handicapped by the culture and by all of the factors that exist when you travel overseas, right? And there is a sense in which you and I are handicapped living in this world because there is an evil atmosphere that permeates everything. And you and I are constantly being attracted toward that which is ungodly. We have a propensity for it, and we have an evil influence that's constantly moving us in the direction of compromise. Colonel James Irwin, who, as you'll remember, walked on the moon, was here one time telling us about his experiences on the moon, and he related 2 outstanding things. 2 things that impressed him the most was, after he got on the moon, the presence of God. He felt the presence of God. God was so real to him. It was an astonishing experience for him, the reality of God. And secondly, when he encountered technical problems in performing his responsibilities and he didn't know how to solve them, he would pray. And he'd just shoot up a word of prayer and he'd say, "Now, Lord, what can I do here?" And just instantly, he had the answer. And as I heard this, the thought that came to mind was, of course. Of course he felt the presence of God. Of course he had instantaneous answers to prayer. Satan's influence, the evil that permeates this world, doesn't permeate the moon. Now, if we, as a human race, begin to inhabit the moon, it'll be there. But there's no reason for this evil atmosphere and resistance to be on the moon. We live in a foreign environment. Evidence of Satan's presence. Okay? He can inflict disease. In Luke 13:16, Jesus heals a woman. And as he does so, he says, "Now I have released her from a bondage of Satan's. She's been bound for 18 years, and now I have released her." And she was able to stand up straight for the first time in 18 years. So we see here that Satan is able to inflict disease. We are not saying he inflicts all disease, but we are saying he is able to inflict disease. In Job 1 and 2, we see his influence in that he is able to manipulate physical events. And if you have not read Job 1 and 2, or if you have not read it recently, or if you have not read it with the thought of the insight that it gives you as to how Satan works, make a note in your notes to read those 2 chapters, because they are fascinating. You have God and Satan in a dialogue, and God is saying to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job, how outstanding and righteous a man he is?" And Satan says, "Of course, I've noticed him, but look at the way you pay him. He's the richest man," and some scholars say he was the richest man ever. known in that time. And look at the way you reward him for living for you. And let me take all of that away from him, and he will no longer honor you. So God allowed him to do this, and we see that he had influence with the wind. A strong wind came and destroyed the house in which all of his sons and daughters were living. They were all killed. And the fire from heaven came, and it destroyed some of his herds. So we see here that he can manipulate physical events. And then we see also that he can influence thinking, because the Chaldeans, a band of raiders, came and they drove off other herds. And the Sabians came, another band of raiders, and they came and drove off other herds. And he lost everything that he had, including his family, through Satan's influence. So he can manipulate physical events and he can influence people's thinking. All of these are evidences of his existence. Now, I want to talk for a few minutes about his objectives. We talked about we need to know the objectives of our enemy. I want to identify three or four objectives, and then I want to talk briefly about how he accomplishes those objectives in our lives, and then I want to talk about what our response can be, what it ought to be. Satan was the original subversive. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, we have some insights into his person and into his function before he sinned. The Old Testament describes Satan as having been one of the wisest, probably the wisest, probably the most beautiful, probably the most powerful of created beings. And as I see this, he seemed to function as an executive vice president. And he was responsible for what I would describe loosely as the government of God. All of the angels that were somehow organized into whatever they did, they reported to him. He was sort of responsible in a management position. But the day came when he decided that he wanted to be like God, and instead of directing the worship of all these angels to God, he wanted it to come to himself. And so he became a subversive in this sense. And in Isaiah 14, we read his thoughts where he says, I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will rise high above the cloud banks and make myself like the Most High. And as a result of this, God removed him from this position of authority, along with all of those angels who had transferred their allegiance from God to him. I don't think it's quite accurate to say God threw them out of heaven. Perhaps the angels did, but we know from Job 1 and 2 that Satan has access to dialogue with God. So we can't just say they were cast out of heaven, but in a sense I think they were. He wanted to become like God and he wanted to be worshipped at that time. And today this continues to be one of his primary objectives, to solicit worship. In his temptation of Jesus Christ, Satan made a concerted effort to persuade Jesus to worship him. Matthew 4. Throughout the world today, there are growing numbers of individuals, thousands and thousands of them, who are giving their allegiance to Satan, who in fact worship Satan, and who in return for their allegiance to him are being given supernatural power. Recently read a book, it's called Demons, 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 written by a professor at Southwestern Seminary, and it's an update on what's happening in the occult and various aspects of Satanism, and he pointed out that there are half as many witches in America as medical doctors. There are some 10,000 of them in Los Angeles. In London there are over 30,000, and in the country of Switzerland there is not a hamlet, there is not a village, no matter how small, that does not have its witches and its covens. Satan seeks the worship of men and women. Anton LaVey claims that the Satan Age began in 1966, and this was approximately the time that God was proclaimed dead and that the Sexual Freedom League came into existence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul pictures for us the continuous struggle between the forces of good and evil. And then he says, in the last days, the man of sin, Satan incarnate, will present himself to the world proclaiming that he is God. And I think from other scriptures we realize that at this time he will perform miracles that are so fantastic that he will persuade millions, billions, that he in fact is God, and he will solicit the worship of the world. Gene Dixon, in 1962, made the statement that that year there had been an unusual birth on planet Earth, and that this person was a Messiah of some kind. In 1969, she corrected that prophecy, and she said this was not a Messiah, this was the Antichrist. And I think those of us who are Christians believe that we are indeed living in the last days. A second objective of Satan's is that he opposes the process of salvation. He hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. And Paul, speaking to this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Satan has the power to blind men's minds to the gospel. And those of you who have shared the gospel with people and you've been witnessing and sharing the gospel, you have encountered people who just couldn't understand the simplicity of the gospel. It was too simple. Or they just couldn't grasp the significance of placing their faith in Jesus Christ because their minds were blinded. Satan has the ability to blind minds. He prevents people from understanding the gospel. He makes it appear to them as foolishness, or he makes them say, "Well, what I want is more evidence. What, prove something to me. Give me some proof, some tangible proof." Another thing Satan does in hindering the process of conversion is that he takes the word of God, once it's sown in hearts, he takes it away. See, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, it says here, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," and that's how we're born again, isn't it? We're not born by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. When we share our testimonies, if we don't use the word of God, we're not sowing the seed. "By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." That's how we're born again. As the word of God is sown in hearts and minds, people respond and they're born again through this process. And Satan has the ability to snatch away the word. It says the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path. So he opposes the process of salvation. And Paul says, "My commission was to help open the blind eyes of men and women who could not understand, to deliver them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Paul says, "That was my purpose in life. That was what God called me to do." Thirdly, Satan attacks God's people. I suspect that one of the primary reasons that he attacks us as individuals is not so much because he and we are at the opposite ends of the pole and we're enemies in that sense, that he's evil and we're aligned with the forces of good. It's not so much because we're enemies that way, but I think it's primarily because he sees us as an avenue through which dishonor can be brought on God. He didn't care so much about Job, that Job was a righteous man. Job was not an objective with Satan simply because Job believed in God, but Job became an objective because Satan saw that if he could get Job to deny God, that would bring dishonor on God. And that was what he was after. And I think when he works in our lives, he wants to involve us in a compromise or in sin because that dishonors God. We see him at work in the life of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:3. Peter says to Ananias, "Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart with this scheme?" You remember this story? If you don't, the reference is Acts 5:3, and it's worth reading. It's worth reading because Satan came along. He was able to influence the thinking of this Christian couple, and they came up with a plan of deception, which they both agreed to. Peter, through the Spirit of God, realized it was a deception. He identified it. He said, "You've lied to God in this." And what happened? Ananias and Sapphira, within a few hours, were buried. It cost them their lives. Now, I think the significant thing here is that their deception resulted in their being permanently retired from the arena of spiritual conflict. Ananias and Sapphira were no longer able to make a contribution to the Great Commission. Their lives, their contribution, was terminated. And there is a sense in which if we allow known sin in our lives, our contribution is of no value. When we knowingly allow sin in our lives, it quenches the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God cannot work through us. Therefore, our testimony and our service is rendered much less effective, if effective at all. Another of his objectives is to hinder the work of God, and I distinguish between the people and the work simply because I think that it's something for our consideration. Paul speaks to this. He says, we wanted to come to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He said, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. He prevented us from doing that which God was laying on our hearts to do. It's the work of God that Satan was hindering. He didn't want Paul to get to those Thessalonians so that Paul could minister to their needs and encourage them and instruct them and enable them to make progress in their growth as Christians. He wanted to hinder the work. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to oppose that which God wanted to accomplish. He opposes the work of God. These are his primary objectives, as I understand it. Now, what are his methods? How does he accomplish those objectives? In the King James, there is a word called wiles. This is an interesting word. It's not a word that you and I commonly use today, but Satan's method of attacking is called wiles, and it has the connotation of that which is methodical and that which is strategic. He has a strategy, and he has a method, and it's all very carefully laid out and executed. And that's one of the ways in which he accomplishes his objectives, is using method and strategy to influence us. And fantastic illustration of this is in Genesis chapter 3. Here we see Satan and Eve engaged in this dialogue, and Satan asks Eve a question that is calculated to loosen the roots of her faith in God's word. He says to Eve, "Is it true that God has forbidden you to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden?" And Eve responds, "Yes. That's right. We can eat from any tree but that one. If we eat fruit from that tree, we will die." And Satan said, "God told you that? God told you you would die? You're kidding." "Oh, Eve, listen, I've got news for you. Let me tell you what'll really happen, Eve. You want to know what'll really happen? I'll tell you." What did he do? He cast doubt on God's word, on what God had said, cast doubt on it. He did it with Eve, and he does it with us today. How many of you have read the book, The Battle for the Bible? Let me say, you ought to read that book. I think you ought to read that book. Because it is a presentation of what is happening in the evangelical world today. It is Satan's effort to cast doubt on the Word of God. And Schaeffer, the man from Switzerland, says that neo-orthodoxy and existentialism is now being preached from within the confines of evangelicalism around the world. And it's true. It's happening. And people are saying now that the Word of God is inspired and authoritative for faith and practice, but not for any other area. You see, and the problem is that once you take that position on the Bible, then you set yourself up as a judge, and you have to decide what part of the Bible is true and what part is not. And that is contrary to Scripture. The Scriptures say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, that the man of God may be mature. And I think Jesus himself endorsed the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. But Satan is making a massive effort among evangelicals to cast doubt upon the Word of God. He casts doubt upon the Word of God in the life of the individual, and he does it at organizational levels. Seminaries and denominations, which in their early years adhered to the authority and inspiration of Scripture, now deny them, and many of them even deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And as a result, hundreds of thousands of church people today no longer believe the Bible has any relevant contribution for their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people believe that because it started at the seminary level. Billy Graham said that the theology of Europe has been brought to America, and it will empty our churches as their churches are empty, and it'll happen. And if you don't know where you stand on the authority and inspiration of Scripture, Satan is going to get to you at some point in your life on this issue. And you need to know this doctrine. What's the first area that he works on in the life of a new Christian? His assurance of salvation, isn't it? A person makes a commitment to Christ, and then he begins to doubt. He does something, or he feels a certain way, and he thinks, I can't be a Christian. We have a man on our staff who said for 17 years he fought the battle of assurance, and it was 17 years of misery. He never had assurance of salvation until someone showed him that he had to place his confidence on the Word of God, not on his feelings, not on his behavior, but on the Word of God, what the Word of God had to say about whether or not he was a Christian. So Satan casts doubt on the Word of God in individual lives, and he does it corporately at the higher levels, because at that level he can influence hundreds of thousands. Now, simultaneously, he not only cast doubt on what God had said to Eve, but simultaneously he stimulated her desire. He worked on her intellect, he worked on her emotions, and he stimulated a desire in Eve's heart for that which lay outside the will of God for her. I'm not saying that he always stimulates us to just do that which is evil, but sometimes he stimulates us to do that which lies outside the will of God for us, something that God is saying no to us about that other Christians do. But for reasons that only he knows, he's saying no to us. Satan stimulates our desire for those things. He said to Eve now, this is his progression, he said, well, let me tell you the truth. Now, if you eat of that fruit, then your eyes will be opened and you will become as gods, knowing good from evil. And that appealed to her, just like many things appeal to us. We're not quite satisfied with how much we know or our experience or our lifestyle, and we want something better, and we're open to improvement and to progress. And so something comes along that seems to promise this, and we respond to it. And that's what she was doing. John warns us about the lust of the flesh, which has to do with passion, the lust of the eyes, which has to do with possessions, and the pride of life, which has to do with position. And these make tremendous impacts on our lives. Position. Some men and women, to them everything is position. To some it's possessions. To some it's the lust of the flesh, the passions, that are their Achilles heel or their weak. And Satan stimulates our desire for areas in our lives that lie outside the will of God for us. It says that the plea was the tree. The tree was pleasant to the eye and to be desired. It had an emotional attraction. And we have all gone through periods in our lives when emotionally there was something we just had to have. And some of you in all probability are going through that kind of a decision-making process right now. There's something you just don't feel right at the moment you can live without. And maybe God's work in your life, it may be Satan's work. And you have to give that time, and you have to give enough time to that to bring yourself to a place of emotional neutrality. And you're not safe to make the decision until you can allow the Spirit of God to bring you to the place where you can say, in all honesty, Lord, either way, it's okay. It's okay either way. Emotional neutrality. He stimulates our emotions to want that which lies outside the will of God for us. I read the book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and I was struck by one phrase more than anything else I saw in the book, and it was Hitler's philosophy when he was entering the Balkan countries, and he would make a demand, and he'd say, okay, now you've got to give me this, or I'll do that. And he'd get this, and then he'd say, okay, now you've got to give me this, or I'll do that. And his philosophy was this: we must always demand so much we can never be satisfied. And that's exactly how Satan works in our lives. He always demands so much that we can never be satisfied. Things will never satisfy us. Position will never satisfy us. A third strategy was that Satan used a partial truth. That Eve would know good from evil was absolutely true, but it wasn't the whole truth. He didn't tell her that she would also die. In his temptation of Jesus Christ, Satan used a partial truth. He came with a Bible under his arm and a text of Scripture in his mouth, and he quoted Scripture to Jesus Christ, and it was a partial truth. And he used Scripture in his effort to tempt Jesus Christ. He uses partial truths. Along with this, there is the thought that in every temptation there is the appearance of that which is good. In every temptation, there is the promise of satisfaction. There is the promise of something that will satisfy our hearts in every temptation. That's a partial truth. There's not a businessman in America who could remain in business and promise so much and deliver so little as Satan does. In every temptation, there is the promise of good. A fourth method that he uses is that he attacks consecutively. He executes a series of attacks, like fresh waves of assault troops on a beachhead. When one wave of temptation is beaten back, then he's right there with another one. And this is what he did with Jesus in Matthew 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness. First he came to him and he says, okay, you've been out here 40 days, you're starving. You see those stones? Just turn those stones into bread and you'll have something to eat. And so it was a temptation of what? It was a temptation to resort to self-help. And if you don't think that Satan works in your life in that way, you just don't recognize his presence, because he always tempts us to self-help. He tempts us to do it in our own strength. He makes us think, we can manage this, I can make that decision, I can solve this problem. But Proverbs 4, 3 and 4 says just the opposite. Self-help. And Jesus repelled this attack, and then he said, okay, now jump from this roof because it's written, and he quoted Scripture, and this was a presumption. He wanted Jesus to presume upon God. And sometimes we as Christians do this. We say we feel God is leading me to buy this home, this car, this whatever, or something else. And it's something we want, but we say, God is leading me to do this. And we presume on God then to make it possible for us to complete that which we start. We do it without adequate financing, and we get in trouble, and we say, well, God let me down. Well, no, it wasn't God. It was Satan that got you started on the project to begin with. And then the third attack that he used on Jesus, he wanted Jesus to short-circuit God's plan for his life. See, God had a plan for the life of Jesus, that Jesus would someday rule. And Satan said to him, okay, now if you'll worship me, you can be the ruler of the world now, right now. And this is the now generation. And we are subject to it, and our children especially, they want what they want now, right? And if he can lead us to short-circuit God's plan for our life, to try to take some shortcuts, he'll do it, and we'll pay the price. But he attacks consecutively. One attack right after another. And then you'll remember in this portion that it says Satan left him. Satan left Jesus for a while. And that's what he does in our life. He comes along, he works on us a while, and then he leaves. Then fifthly, he seeks a minor compromise. The Scriptures admonish us to flee from temptation, not to associate with it in any way, not to look on it with a wandering eye, not to entertain thoughts that we don't mean, to allow in our actions. And I think this is particularly true in the thought life Satan comes along and he says, okay, now you've given up this and you've given up this and you've given up that, and you're really a dedicated Christian, you're a dedicated disciple, you're studying, you're reading now. There's just one thing, you know. If you would just allow one little corner of your heart, maybe the area of your thought life. After all, nobody will ever know. It can't ruin your reputation. Nobody knows what your thoughts are. And once in a while, if you just want to take out those thoughts, of those imaginations, and run through them, those thoughts about impurity, those imaginations of your relationship with another man or another woman, or those thoughts of envy, or those thoughts of self-pity, if just once in a while you'll take those out and embrace those. You can do that. You're so dedicated and committed in all these. That's all you have. Just save that one little private sin. Don't execute judgment on that. Save it. Be yours. And the psychologist today tells us that the man or the woman who practices this, psychological acceptance is what they call it, becomes that kind of person. And if they practice impurities in their minds for a long enough period of time, they become that kind of person. And when the circumstances are right, they can no longer turn from the act because they've become that kind of person. The Bible said it long before the psychologist. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's what Satan wants. He wants a minor compromise. When we hear about men and women who have been Christians for 30 or 40 years, and some of them leaders, and they've gotten involved, it's because there's been a minor compromise. It's not because all of a sudden Satan has come along and shot them out of the saddle. That's not what happened. What happened was that there were minor compromises in their lives for years. Psychological acceptance. Okay. Now, very quickly, what are we going to do when we're under attack? We can't just hope it'll go away. We can't pretend that it's not real. There are some things that we must do. First of all, we must remember, we must maintain the conviction that Satan's power is absolutely limited. Satan is a defeated foe. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, that through death Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Satan is a defeated foe. Packer says he keeps him on a chain. It may be a long chain, but he keeps him on a chain. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think, is probably Packer's background for that. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. That's a conviction that you must maintain. Satan is a defeated foe. Secondly, you should maintain the conviction that every trial and every temptation and every failure can be, will be, beneficial in your life if you'll let God use it in your life in that way. See, James says, when all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. God will use our temptation and our weakness and our failure in our lives. And if we maintain this conviction, even in our failures, we will not become totally discouraged and give up. But we'll look for the benefits and we'll look for the ways in which God is going to use that failure in our lives. And though I've never read this by another author, I came across a book by Joseph Hall, a man from the 18th century, the Bishop of Norwich, and I thought he stated this so beautifully. He said, "Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make our greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or his fall become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils." Is that your attitude? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself advantageth God's children. I think that's why Paul could say, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And God can take our failures and our weaknesses, and he can produce from those areas of our lives strengths. And then thirdly, the third thing that we must do is resist Satan. In 1 Peter 5:9, Peter says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." We're to resist him. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We have to resist him. We resist by turning away, by not embracing. Job 17 says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands will be stronger and stronger." Resistance. Or Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." We have to resist Satan. Bishop Hall said, "Many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan who never intended to go 2. But once on their way, they were unable to leave his company. They failed to resist." Now, Paul, in the portion of scripture we read in Ephesians 6, mentioned 6 pieces of armor. And these too have practical application. We don't have time to talk about them today. But we have talked about Satan's primary objectives and his primary methods of attack and the primary tools that you and I have to resist his attack. Our Father, we commit to you these words which we have spoken. We pray that you would use them in our lives to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.